In the announcements, we're asked to keep our Bibles open to Matthew 13. If you have opened your Bible to that text, let's begin reading with what Jesus says in Matthew 13, verse 31. Another parable said he before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is likened to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field." As you look at this parable and the ones following, Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, and he is he's discussing the church. This is simply another illustration of the church. Here he likens the church to a very small seed. And as he continues the thought, he says in verse 32 that this seed or this church would grow, which indeed is less than all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of heaven come and lodge in the branches thereof. Sometimes a matter is so important that we say it more than once. That's what Jesus did on this occasion. He spoke about the church in verses 31 and 32. Then he comes back to this same topic once again in verse 33. "Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven," again the church, "is like an leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." This second parable teaches the same point as the mustard seed illustration, but it approaches the matter a little differently. Then as you continue through the chapter, you can come down to verse 44, and Jesus again picks up a kingdom parable and does that to describe the church. Across the page, he says the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and in his joy, he goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Then, if that were not enough, if three times were not enough, Jesus comes back to the point a fourth time in verses 45 and 46. He said again, "The kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is a merchant seeking goodly pearls. And having found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." One gets the impression in this span of about 10 verses that the church, the kingdom of heaven, is very important to God. What Jesus said here also presents us with a second truth, and that is this. God is interested in a strong congregation. When you look at the first parable that Jesus gives as far as a small seed, very tiny seed growing into a huge tree, there is an image of power. Jesus then spoke about leaven affecting an entire batch of dough, and he presents leaven as a very strong, a very powerful force. Then, and as we look at the last two parables that were cited in the treasure parable and the pearl parable, we see great value. Men were willing to give all that they had, everything they owned, for the kingdom of heaven or for the church. Today we want to think about having a strong church. And we want to look at that not really from the standpoint of the universal church, which we could do, but we want to look at that matter from the standpoint of a local congregation. Matthew 13 implies that in a local setting, God wants that group of people to be small, or to be, whether they're small or large, he wants them to be strong. Today we want to consider some of the ways that that can be achieved. It seems to me that if we think about a strong congregation, the initial point, the starting point, is holding to God's word. That's demonstrated in a number of passages, quite often in the book of Acts. For example, in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, if you have an outline, you will see that passage referenced. There we are told that Christians spake the word of God with boldness. We find people who were strong in the first century. We find congregations that were very solid. And at the core, at the very base of that strength, was the readiness to take the word of God and to present it in a bold way. A little later in Acts chapter 13, verse 5, Luke says the first century Christians proclaimed the word of God. When we find a strong congregation today, it will be strong in part because it clings to the scriptures. The information Jesus once said is the truth. A congregation that does not hold to the word of God is not going to be strong, even though it may have a large number of people present in the assemblies. Just because an organization has a significant number of people as far as employees or a large number of people present, that does not necessarily mean it is a strong organization. Consider, if you will, this analogy. This may not be the case, but we have a lot of factories in this area. And if you will, imagine that there are two factories down the street. In the first factory, we find that there are 50 employees. In the second factory, we have a place that employs 100 people, twice as many. The first shop, where there are 50 workers, has, of those 50 people, 30 individuals, 30 men and women who are really dedicated to the job. I mean, they show up for work, they're ready to go, and they continue throughout the day. They really do a great job. In that second shop, however, where there are 100 employees, there are only 15 men and women who are really dedicated to the job in that particular shop. Now, which business, which factory, which organization would you say is the strongest? Well, it of course would be the first, even though it has half as many employees. It only has 50 employees compared to 100. And in that particular setting and situation, and that's certainly not unrealistic, we find that numbers alone can be deceiving. When we think about weak churches, we find that sometimes they're weak because of how they deal with God's Word. If you speak to people, you'll find sometimes this happens within the churches of Christ. Generally, that's not the case. It's with other religious groups. But you will find information that it still shocks me. But you will encounter people who will say, well, the Bible is not really used in the place where we worship. Sometimes it's referenced, but as far as actually opening up the Word of God and reading it, studying it, that kind of thing almost never happens in some places. Last February, I was speaking to a man who was telling me about some of the places where he goes to speak. He has a chance to visit different places and to present information from the Bible. And he said that there are some places in my travels where I go where I don't even have to open the Bible. He said there are some places where I go where he said it's just enough to wave the Bible a couple times and the people are satisfied. Can you imagine that? He's traveled the land to and fro, and he said there are literally places that are just like that. They just want to see the Bible either mentioned or waved in the air. When a church has that mindset, it is a weak church. It's not founded on the rock. If a congregation is not grounded upon and resting upon the Word of God, the foundation is like sand. Another way to weaken a congregation is to rely upon a poor translation. There are dozens upon dozens of Bible translations available in the English language, and we can be grateful that God's Word abounds in the English language. But not everything that has the word Bible stamped upon it is an accurate rendering of God's Word. Over the years, I've heard people tell me that they use a particular translation because it is easy to understand. If we're going to read a document, we want it to be something that we can comprehend. We want it to be understandable. But the criteria for selecting a Bible goes far beyond having a translation that is understandable. What if a person said to us this afternoon, I need to get to Chicago, and I need to do that by car? And we say, well, okay, I understand where you want to go, and I can help you. I can give you some easy directions. The thing that you need to do is go out here to State Road 15 and take a right. And you just continue to turn right every time you can take a right turn, and that'll get you to Chicago. Well, they would have directions that would certainly be easy, and I'm not quite sure where they'd end up, but I dare say it's not going to be Chicago. Just because something is easy, just because something can be comprehended without difficulty, that does not necessarily mean that it's right. That's also true when it comes to the Word of God. We need to look for a reliable translation that has language that we can understand. That's a good translation. That's a simple but important way to stay on the path to being a strong church. But that's not the only thing as we look at the Word of God. God, in the second chapter of Acts, Acts 2, verse 42, shows us by example that there are some things that make for a strong congregation in the local setting. Earlier in Acts 2, we read about how people, several thousand, became Christians on the day of Pentecost. As these Christians began to live their Christian life, here's what we find in the 42nd verse. And they, that is those people who had been baptized for the forgiveness of sins, verse 38, continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers. Christians continued steadfastly in four separate items. First of all, Luke says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In Jerusalem, the local church was strong. It was strong in part because it was grounded in doctrine. Now, at first, this information was given orally to the people. It has now been recorded for us. God's Word, whether it was in that oral form in the first century or whether it's the written form now, is very, very powerful. Romans 1, verse 16. In order to be a strong church, we need power. And the Bible says that power is God's Word. It is the gospel. If we will not abide by the apostles' doctrine, Acts 2, verse 42, the written word, we are destined to be a weak church. A second element of being a strong church in Acts 2, verse 42 is the fellowship. The first Christians assembled together on a regular basis. They worshiped together. They ate meals together. They prayed together. We're not specifically told, but with all the time that they had together, it seems to me that they also played together. There was recreation as well. Fellowship, togetherness, is a great bonding mechanism. Whether it's in a religious group or whether it's in the world, when we find things like division, faction, and strife, it's almost always the case that there is a lack of unity and normally weakness. But if you find an organization where there is harmony, an organization that has peace and love, you'll also find strength. A strong congregation comes from a unified congregation where the people interact with one another. That comes by people attending services, but certainly that's only the beginning point. God's people, as you look at Acts chapter 2, work to intertwine their lives one with another because, in part, that helps create a strong church. In addition to fellowship, we read about the breaking of the bread, item number 3. Now, some have said, well, the breaking of bread here is simply another way of describing fellowship. If that's the case, then Luke repeated himself. He said fellowship, and then he talks about the breaking of bread. But as I said, in the original text, we have it worded as I expressed it. That is, it is the breaking of the bread, a very specific act. Rather than fellowship, in this third item, Luke had in mind the Lord's Supper. Christians began partaking of this memorial shortly after Jesus instituted it. Jeff read for us Matthew chapter 26, and you can look back to that, Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Well, is that what Christians did? Yes, they did. Acts 2, verse 42. How often did the Christians partake of this? Well, Luke tells us in that 42nd verse at the beginning, 42a, that the four actions he describes were done steadfastly. Take that word, steadfastly, if you will, and pull it out from the spiritual realm, from the religious realm, and let's put it into the secular realm for just a moment. Suppose this week we meet a person who says, I clean my house steadfastly. And then she says, that means once a year. Well, we look at her and we think, oh, that doesn't sound real steadfast to me. So she is humiliated and she decides to change her story just a bit. She sees our shocked look and she says, well, what I really meant is, I do clean my house steadfastly, but I clean it once a quarter. That still doesn't sound too good. All right, and there is another person present, and they chime in, and they say, well, I'm even more steadfast. I clean my house once a month. Well, steadfast does not have that kind of connotation. The word steadfast, whether we look at the original term that's used by Luke or whether we look at the English word that we sometimes use, it has the sense of regularity. It means that something is habitual. It is ongoing. It is of a perpetual nature, something that people do with a semi-degree of regularity. When the disciples met week after week, you know, when they met steadfastly, that wasn't every, fifth Sunday, something like that. It was once a week on the Lord's Day. They worshiped on that day. Acts 20, verse 7 was read a few moments ago before we had the Lord's Supper. On the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Why did they do that? Because Christians were taught to partake of the Lord's Supper steadfastly as well as do the other three things in Acts 2, verse 42. It was a time to learn the apostles' doctrine. It was a time to partake of the Lord's Supper. Christians engaged in worship on the day that is called the Lord's Day, the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. Luke also adds in that 42nd verse that the first century Christians in their assemblies, they prayed. Well, what did they pray for? Well, the answer to that question is that they prayed for many things. They wanted the church to grow like a mustard seed. Matthew chapter 13. When threatened with death and punishment, they prayed for the killers. We find examples of that. Stephen, for example, typifies that in Acts chapter 7. We find that when they were put in other circumstances that were somewhat threatening or somewhat difficult, they prayed for the boldness to speak. Christians also prayed about something else. As you continue to look through the book of Acts, you find that there were certain Christians in the first century who were given unique or special responsibilities. By the time we come to Acts chapter 6, four chapters removed from Acts chapter 2, we find a time when the apostles were helping some widows. This was a great work. These ladies needed some assistance. The apostles for a time were willing to do that, and those ladies were being fed by these men. But things reached a point where the apostles needed to shift their attention from that to some other things. So as you look at Acts chapter 7, you find that these men asked the congregation to select 7 men from the congregation that could help distribute the food. By the time you come to Acts chapter 6, verse 6, you learn that there were 7 men who were put before the apostles, and the Bible says there was prayer. So it was a praying church, and the prayer involved all the other things that we've discussed, plus this element as well. And after that procedure was fulfilled, the men were placed into service. God realized in the first century church that the apostles could not do it all. Today, we do not have those men. They've been replaced by the written word. We now have their information recorded in the book that's called the Bible, and that's where we get the apostles' doctrine. Now those who communicate the gospel on a regular basis are sometimes designated as ministers, evangelists, or preachers. And no matter how smart, no matter how young, no matter how strong or good a preacher is, there is no man on the planet, there's never been a man, and there never will be a man who can do all the work himself. A preacher is going to be most effective when he's working with a strong congregation. I believe that Goshen is a strong congregation and greatly appreciate that fact. But you know, a strong congregation and a preacher cannot be the sum of God's will if we are doing things as the Bible says. God in His Word has arranged for local congregations to be helped by men called elders. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. That passage says that elders are to help guide, rule, lead in a local congregation. In that same chapter, which will be read a little later today, God spoke about deacons, men who do the type of work that we find described in Acts chapter 6. When we find a good church, when we find a strong church, it has good elders, it has good deacons. And a strong church will also be working to provide in the future strong preachers, strong elders, and strong deacons. This morning, as we've announced for a few weeks, we are pleased to install 3 men. And that installation will include 2 deacons and an additional elder. It needs to be our hope, our burning desire and prayer that these men will help this congregation continue to be a strong congregation. But today, as we look at them and spend a lot of time and attention focused there, we also need to look internally and think about the challenge that falls to each one of us as well. We may not be the preacher, we may not be the elder, we may not be the deacon, we may not be the mate of any of those men. But we still have a part in making this congregation the strongest congregation it can possibly be. It's hard to help a congregation be a strong congregation unless we're part of it. And membership occurs in the way that we find in the second chapter of Acts. There were people who believed that Jesus was the Son of God. Why be a part of a religious group if we do not believe in a basic tenet? And that basic tenet is that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He came to die for the sins of the world. To be a member of the strong congregation, the people had to leave the way of life that they were living. They had to embrace the way of God. And that's called repentance, and it's taught in Acts 2, verse 38. And then to get that person on the right footing, they needed to have their sins forgiven. And in Acts 2, verse 38, we have a procedure for that. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, in order to receive the forgiveness of your sins. And then those Christians did their best to be a force in that local setting so that that congregation in Jerusalem would be a strong church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, teaching, fellowship, and the prayers, Acts 2, verse 42. Have we become a Christian so we can be a strong member of the congregation? And if we have, are we doing our best to make this congregation the strongest that it can possibly be? If the answer to either one of those questions is no, we hope this morning that you give serious thought to why that is. And you make the decision today to say, I've taken the wrong course. I need to be a strong, faithful, committed Christian. And today, I'm resolved to make that choice. If we can help you in some way, either to become a child of God, or to help restore you to the way that you know is right, will you let us know as we stand and sing the selected song?